While you are turning to 2 Samuel 19, part of getting old is you forget things. Part of going old is you forget things that you wrote down. I want to bow together. There was, obviously, over the last few days, a pretty significant military development in the country of Iran. And I'm offering no political commentary here. But I am asking you to bow in prayer with me. And it's also a wonderful day when my grandkids show up. Now, I don't see them. They've now gone. But Boppy got a hug from my oldest grandson in Mickey's family. So Mickey's husband, Ryan, is on the way to Oregon for his week of on-site. Bow with me if you would. Father, I never want to be remiss about the needs of our country, and certainly our president has taken steps that will involve potentially the loss of life. My interest is not to debate the rightness or the wrongness of it. I'm trusting, Father, in the leadership that you have provided, and I am also very much aware of my responsibility to pray for those who are in authority over me. So I cannot begin, Father, to imagine the stress of the job, the weight of, I've watched over my lifetime, the weight of the office age men almost before our eyes. So I'm just praying, Father, for the decision process and the safety of our own personnel, and quite honestly, Father, for those innocent lives that will be in the midst of all of this. Clearly, Father, there have been those crying out in Iran now for some time for relief. Some 7,000 perished as a result of the protest of a couple of weeks ago. So I understand the gravity of it, and yet I pray for peace, and I pray for a resolution of the difficulties, and ask that you would go before our men and women in uniform. I sympathize. And then, Father, I pray also for my son-in-law, Ryan, as he's in the air probably now. We take our travel so casually sometimes until something happens. And we recognize that we live in a world, Father, that is full of dangers and uncertainties. And so I ask that you'd guide his travel and that you would go before my daughter as she manages this week. Thank you now, Father, for the passage that we have, and I'll ask that you would bless our time in it, that it would be profitable and fruitful for your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this represents not a topic I love to talk about, but one that has presented itself right before us and suggests that it is relevant to us because it's likely that all of us at some point will experience the loss of somebody we love. In a timely book by the widow of the vice president of Moody Broadcasting Network, Miriam Neff writes about the shock of finding herself a widow. She writes, "I experienced most of these changes and more beginning on April 21st, 2006, the day I became a widow. I don't like the word, and I still will not check that box to identify myself. Turning points in life, such as deciding to marry, divorce, becoming a parent, finding a career, all of these events are accompanied by large changes. The difference is in these that we chose them. But becoming a widow or a widower happens. Many of the changes in my life were surprises and many were not pleasant, but here I am. Perhaps you too have joined the elite club of widow or widower, one that you did not choose to belong to. Yet here it is where we find comfort from those who embarked on this journey before we did. They understood the feeling that half of ourselves has been torn away." And then she writes this in closing. "The wound is large, and we question whether we will heal, and if so, when. And so it goes, finding yourselves adrift with no visible signs of help may be what David could describe of his own life. Well, it's hard to find what you should do. There are some actions you shouldn't do. I was scrolling through Prevention magazine a while back, and I came upon the 7 worst things you can do when you are grieving. Oftentimes, people turn to alcohol and drugs. People often resort to becoming constantly busy. People sometimes cut themselves off from the world. Some people make strategic decisions immediately after death, quitting their job, selling their house, and all kinds of other things. Number 5, people are often too hard on themselves. Number 6, some neglect their own care or personal hygiene. And lastly, according to Prevention magazine, some fall into extreme depression. Miriam Neff again, I believe no one goes through this process without a profound spiritual impact. We are more than mind, body, and emotions. Facing death grabs our soul and shakes it. What's more, the grieving process resists neat packages and that sometimes bring acceptance and fit. Grief defies all of our attempts to outline it, confine it, or limit its pain. Grief is messy. It's unique to the individual, and it requires significant time to process. My big problem, and might be your big problem someday, and what seems to be David's big problem, is that there are these backward steps that lack any real consistent form of correction. So if I were David, I would say it this way: do my backward steps have any hope of positive correction? Grief has robbed me of the clear thinking necessary to execute a correction and sustain progress. That's where David is, and that is where many of us are when we are experiencing grief, when we are working through it. Now, a word about understanding this text, and I probably should have mentioned it last week. We are studying an Old Testament narrative that tends to be more of a descriptive account rather than a prescriptive. In other words, it's describing a series of events, not necessarily prescribing a course of behavior. Not that instruction isn't given in the Old Testament, but the narrative, an Old Testament narrative, particularly this one, is more interested in giving you the history of what happened than describing what you should do. But it's helpful, I think, in providing a sense of what I like to call is real people experience. The task of the interpreter, and that's not just me, it's you, is to make sense of the narrative through the filter of the whole counsel of Scripture, Old Testament and New, in order that we might receive the great benefits that the Scriptures possess. And I'll probably carry on some of this thinking as we get to Wednesday night. So if you want to kind of see how it all ends up, maybe you can show up on Wednesday. But what we're watching here, and I want you to just notice this, and the other thing I'll say about the text is it's hard sometimes to form a text into a neat package that sounds really nice and conforms to an outline. I do the best I can. But we're watching here a man in process. It could be you. It could be me. My wife would rather sit with my daughter than here, where she's 2 rows back. I'm kidding. We're looking at a man in the grieving process, the wise and not so wise movements of a man struggling with grief. So let me give you three observations that I have out of this passage, and we'll go for there. Number 1, in grief, we struggle with our own self-centeredness. I think that is oftentimes the case. When we are grieving, we struggle with our own self-centeredness. We lose ourselves in ourselves. Look at the text, 18:33. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, and I think he was in this chamber, he had isolated himself, he was surrounded by the grief of the loss of this son. And I'm not blaming him for that, I'm simply stating a fact. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would that I have died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." You can imagine what that's like. I have heard that out of the lives of people that I have ministered to over the years. It is this is uncontrolled wailing that is part and partial of the grieving process. It is real. It should not be circuited. And it is hard to watch. It is harder to experience. Then it was told Joab, chapter 19, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning, for all the people heard it, said, the king is grieved for his son." Look at verse 3. "So the people went by stealth." They went quietly, no noise, but they went quietly into the city as the people who were humiliated steal away when they're fleeing in battle. And Joab at some point says, "That is enough." He had watched a victory be turned into mourning, where there is no joy when your nation's chief officer is joyless. There is no confidence when the country's commander-in-chief promotes a certain humiliation. And if you're David, it's hard to be selfless when you feel yourself cheated. And to be honest with you, that's how we feel. Now, you'll notice verse 4, if you would. "The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house and to the king and said, 'Today,'" I don't know, by the way, sometimes we call this an intervention. And I'm not tremendously happy with Joab. He is kind of a mixed bag of ruthlessness and loyal supporter. But on this case, he delivers the goods in a way no one had ever been able to do. He said, "This day you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and hating those who love you." Wow. "For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you." And then he goes for the jugular. "I know this day, if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, then you would be pleased." His counsel is straightforward. "You have projected shame rather than cultivating a confident and grateful heart to God amongst your people. You've not encouraged a people who counted you as more precious than all the others. You've allowed your needs to overshadow the needs of the country and its loyal inhabitants. And finally, this may be harder, you have failed," in my opinion, he says, "you have failed in your leadership." You see, sometimes we take these backward steps where after, in the grieving process, after the death of somebody we have loved, we step back and it all becomes about us. We can't see ourselves beyond that. Everything that we've known for 40 or 50 years or 10 years or 15 years, everything we know has been wrapped up in that person and now they are gone. And we can't think about anything else. Been there? I suspect some of you have. So in grief, first of all, we struggle with our own self-centeredness. We lose ourselves in ourselves. Secondly, if I can move right along, we struggle with what I'll call our moral bearing, our moral balance. And it could be complicated in these next verses, but there are three decisions here that are made at the height of David's grief that suggest a difficulty in David's moral bearing. In other words, what he calls right and wrong and justified and not justified. Now, David, by the way, is right with regard to the return of the king. If you notice in verse 11, then King David said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to the house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even his house? You are my brothers, and you are bone and my flesh. I'll save you a little time here. David is right to suggest that his own tribe not fall behind the others in the restoration of the kingdom. There was this constant kind of back and forth between Judah and the northern tribes. And he doesn't. David doesn't want his own tribe to lack in getting him back into a restored kingdom. Lest it appear, I might add, that the house of Judah, which David belongs, was dissatisfied with the victory. It's all about setting the kingdom on its right footing and a restoration of a nation based on a tribe there where the rebellion first broke out. They don't want this to become the fodder for a certain amount of jealousy. And so there's that. Verse 14, thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man and sent word to the king, saying, return, you and all of your servants. Then there is this whole situation with, there's two other issues where I think David drops the ball here. One of them relating to his commanding general. Because as you notice here, where'd it go here? Okay. Hello. All right, at any rate, I'm missing the verse. Where is it? 15, thank you. Then the king returned and came as far as the Judah, then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There was 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and 15 and his 20 servants with them, and they rushed to the Jordan. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was right in his sight. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. So he said to the king, let not the Lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did the wrong on the day when the Lord met you coming out of Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned, and therefore I have come today, the first of the house of Joseph, to go down and meet the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he has cursed the Lord's anointed? And then David said, what have I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today? The king said to Shimei, you shall not die. Now, you might think this is gracious of David, and I might agree with you. His attitude toward Shimei would have been gracious and laudable had not later on his deathbed, 1 Kings chapter 2, you don't have to go there, ordered his punishment. I think, and here's, I think when we are grieving, we struggle with our moral bearing at times. We struggle about doing the right thing. We struggle about making quick decisions. And I'm losing the verse at this point, but the fact of the matter is he places Amasa in command, thirdly, in command of the army over Joab. It was unwise to do that. The traitor general of the rebels, for even if the promise is given only for the moment, the act could never remain secret from Joab. And so he literally strips the leadership of the army from Joab and gives it to Amasa. And I lost the verse where that is. 13. Who wants to come up and finish? You know, and I was doing one of those things. This is how it happens sometimes. I was doing one of those things where I'm saying, it'll come to me, it'll come to me, it'll come to me. It didn't come to me. 13, say to Amasa, are you not bone of my flesh? May God do to me or more so, thank you, men and women, if you will not be the commander of the army before me. Look at the text, continually in place of Joab. Decisions made in the height of grief. Some decent, some not. We all struggle with our moral being when in the midst of grieving over the loss of a cherished loved one. And if you think it just happens to you, I can tell you of two very famous pastors. I will not mention their names. Two very famous pastors that I know lost their wife, both individually. And in one case, the son, who is also a pastor, went off the deep end into immorality. And the other one struggled to the extent that he took a leave of absence. Both of them because they lost their wives, their wife. So we all struggle with our moral bearing. In other words, the ability to make good decisions, the ability to make consistent decisions, the ability to remain focused, the ability to stay the course. And it doesn't matter whether you're in the pew or in the pulpit. It happens, and it's hard. Which leads me to third observation. In grief, we sometimes struggle with consistency of our character. In other words, we struggle with that consistency that keeps us doing the right thing for the right reason for a sustained period of time. Because in some cases, we say things like, well, it doesn't matter. First of all, with Mephibosheth, verse 24. Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. This, by the way, for me, is one of the saddest pieces of the whole story, of the whole narrative. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. He's been a mess for some time. Life has been hard. 25. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? 26. So he answered, oh, my lord the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king because your servant is lame. Moreover, verse 27, he has slandered your servant. In other words, he has slandered me to my lord, the king. But my lord, the king, I love this, is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. You know, sometimes when you're hurting, it just becomes easier to let the hard stuff go. Mephibosheth is quite a mess. He's clearly lacking what is needed. But look at David's response. 29. Oh, by the way, 28. For all of my father's households was nothing but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. Just look at this attitude. He has come to David, and he has borne the humble attitude of a person who is thankful for what God has done, who has no desires to take control of anything. He just is enjoying the presence of his Lord, small L, enjoying the grace that was given to him, the privilege of sitting at the king's table. It's all been good, even though the king has slandered him. What an attitude! How do you resist that? I shared this morning in our membership class, folks. We think sometimes too highly of our actions and too lowly of God's grace because we brought nothing to the table and God brought everything through his saving grace that brought us to him. We didn't do anything worth anything. Eternal. What right, he says, 28, do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king? And at this point, David had the opportunity to go throw his arms around him and say, you know, I'm gonna retract what I did. I took away all your stuff. I gave it to Ziba, but I'm going to fix that. So the king said to him, why do you still speak of your affairs? And he said, stop bothering me. I'm reading between the lines. Stop bothering me. I'm hurting here. You and Ziba shall divide the land. I don't want to think about it. Too hard to retract the bad decision he made with Ziba. Easier to let it just all go. Easier to just land on the easier path of accommodation in all of it. Look at Mephibosheth's response to that. I have decided. Verse 30, Mephibosheth said to the king, let him even take it all. I love this. What an attitude. Since my lord the king has come safely to his own house. In grief, we sometimes struggle with consistency in our character. And that's something we should all be aware of in helping others. And yet, it's not all bad news. I didn't have Phil read the last few verses, but I want to introduce you to a guy in verse 31 named Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogelim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. He was a longtime friend who had been supportive to David in all of those days when David was on the run. He is mentioned, there's a couple of different Barzillais, but this man is mentioned as a fairly wealthy supporter, one who had given of himself and now is rejoicing in the return of David. Now, Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he stayed in Mahanaim. for he was a very great man. The king said to Barzillai, "You cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Or can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Or can I hear anymore the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to the Lord my king? Your servant would merely cross the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me for this with this reward? Please, 37, let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. However, here is your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what is good in your sight." King answered, "Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight, and whatever you require of me, I will do for you." All the people crossed over the Jordan, and the king crossed also. The king then kissed Barzillai, blessed him, and he returned to his place. There is still an opportunity here for David to understand what is good and right in the sight of others. It's a little window that suggests to me that there's still life in David, that he still can be reached, that in fact grieving does not need to go on forever. There are signs in our grief. There are those windows of light that suggest there is light at the end of the tunnel. In the aftermath of God's dealing with him, there is still comfort and provision of joy. One man writes, "The gifts of God are spiritual and take effect within, rejuvenating and sanctifying the inward man. They are the sap and the strength and the marrow and the impulse of a new life." I came upon a short little work from Warren Wiersbe of changes we can notice that give us some encouragement that we can go on. Wiersbe lists three of them. There is an ability, he says, to begin to laugh again. The grieving process requires that we suffer and endure, but there comes a time when we begin, Wiersbe says, to laugh again. Number two, there is less anxiety about what to say when friends and acquaintances have questions. We begin to be able to handle that. Thirdly, he says, and here is to me an important one, there is an interest in helping others make their way through grief. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." There is an opportunity for us to begin to invest ourselves in the life of other people. And then he leaves us with what I had never heard before, but a mourner's creed. And I've always told people, and over the years, as we've come upon these things as a body of believers, and believe me, folks, the years of my prior presence here were filled with great moments of joy and equally great caverns of sorrow. And I remember at least with one family sitting down and saying to them, "I do not know why the Lord allowed your son to die. I don't have that answer. But what I do know is basically what Wiersbe has put into a creed as of sorts. Number one, I believe God's promises are true. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Having begun a good work in us, he will complete it unto the day of Christ. Number one, I believe God's promises are true. Number two, I believe, this is what I know. And I have, over the course of 35 years, worked with people who are doubting, who are hurting. Pastor, tell me something that I can hold on to. And the second thing is, I believe heaven is real. I believe God's promises are true. And I believe that I will see my redeemed loved one again. I hold to that. You should too. What do I know to be true? Number four, I believe that God will see me through. I believe that God will see you through. There is so much that I cannot help people understand because I don't know. Why did God take my son? I don't know. But I know God is a good God. I know heaven is real. I know God will see me through. I believe God's promises are true. And all of that matters when nothing else seems to make sense. So let me leave you, if I can, with a couple of things that seem to make sense to me. Number one, when we find ourselves floundering, and I use the term maybe vacillating at some point, when we find ourselves floundering, we may need an intervention. I don't know if Joab sought the Lord's presence. My guess is he did not. But there are times when we may need an intervention, when in fact our grief has allowed us to forsake the things that matter in our lives, our own personal care, our livelihood, our whatever. There are times when we may need an intervention. And here's the trick, folks. The timing of it all. Don't go to them. Don't go to a person after a week of grieving and say, "You need to get back. You need to get back right." Bad choice. But there may come a time when you as a friend, when you as a church member, when you as a acquaintance, when you as a deacon care member or a deacon need to say to this person, "Look, there are people that are depending on you. There is a God who loves you. How can I help you climb back into the land of the living?" Don't tell them stuff they already know. Help them get back to the joy of living. Number two. When we find ourselves less concerned about our spiritual health, we may need a champion. What I really wished David could have had when he's having these inconsistencies within his character and his moral bearing was somebody who would come along. You can call him a coach, you can call her a champion, you can call her a counselor, him a counselor, I don't care which, but somebody who would have proved to David that there was still a champion in his life. By the way, that's why we need deacon care groups and small groups in this assembly. Because you will tell somebody over a piece of tuna fish, well, that doesn't sound good, pizza. You will tell somebody over a slice of pizza things in a small group that you would never tell me in my office. And we can help you. Not because we're great, but because we love you and you need a champion. You need somebody in your corner saying it'll get better. There was one family years ago that lost a little boy. And every year around the time of that comes, I see something show up in a memory. And my heart almost immediately returns to that place. And yet then I marvel at the progress this couple made in getting on with living. And I've seen it in others too. So I want you to think about this morning, are you somebody's champion? And it doesn't require you to be smart. It doesn't require you to be sophisticated. Oh no. All it requires is that you have the guts and the fortitude and the care and the love to enter into that person's life and to become their champion. And I'm calling on God to raise up champions like that for those who hurt in this body. Number three, when we find ourselves ready, big if, but when, not if, but when we find ourselves ready, we need to contribute. Marion Neff, in her wonderful book, suggests that, in fact, the very grief she endured wound up being helpful for the people that she came in contact with, her church and her extended family, acquaintances. When we find ourselves ready, we will need to contribute. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm not talking about offering here. I'm talking about contributing to the ministry that God has put us in calling us to Himself. I'm going to close with you may not be familiar with the author Henry Nouwen, but in a wonderful book, short little book, about aging and dying, he writes of a painter named Asher Lev. He says, the way my father looked at the bird lying on its side against the curb of our house caused me to say, "Is it dead, Papa?" I was six and could not bring myself to look at it. Yes, I heard him say in a sad and distant way, "Why did it die? Everything that lives must die," he said. "Everything? Yes. You too, Papa and Mama? Yes. And me? Yes," he said. Then he added in Yiddish, "But may it be only after you live a long and good life, my Asher." I could not grasp it. I forced myself to look at the bird. Everything alive would one day be as still as that bird. Why, I ask? That's the way that God made His world, Asher. Why? Sounds like my grandkids. Why? And then he said this, and I'm still pondering the depths of this one. "So life would be precious, Asher. Something that is yours forever is never precious." You know, part of our difficulty, it seems to me, in comprehending heaven and an eternal joy is that all we have is this world of the timed and the present. Nouwen closes with this: "The care of the old for the young is no different from the care of the young for the old. Real care," and this is what I wanted you to hear, "real care takes place when we are no longer separated by the walls of fear, but have found each other on the common ground of the human condition, which is mortal, but therefore very, very precious and very, very temporary," I might add. Would you turn with me as we close to Revelation 21, please? And then we'll pray. You were very busy in your worship this morning, so I didn't want to tire you out by making you recite all of these verses. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he said, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. May the Lord add his blessing on the reading of his word. Let's bow together. For those of you who have lost, for those of you who are grieving, for those of you who have grieved, we all hold this life very precious, as we should. We should cherish those times with those we love, for they are but short periods of time. We should enjoy the presence of those who have made such a meaningful contribution to our lives. They might be sons and daughters, or sisters or brothers or parents or grandparents. They have walked with us and loved us and cared for us and prayed for us. But in grieving, we feel that we shall never climb again on top. We are stuck in some permanent hole. We can't get out. I commend to you, dear people, the great God of the universe, who has allowed his Son to suffer and die, to endure the separation that comes from taking upon our sin on his life and securing for us through his death what we could never do on our own. I cannot imagine the joy that was part of the Trinity when Jesus declared victory from the grave and returned to the fellowship of his Father. I cannot begin to tell you the joy that will be yours as a believer when God calls you to heaven and you regain that fellowship first and foremost with the Son of God, and then in fact, as I believe, you will know those people who have gone before you. I have no siblings, but I have parents who I long to see, friends who were part of my life and are no more, acquaintances who I'm watching pass from the scene. And I don't want them to. But I trust in a God who does not lie, who has guaranteed heaven, who has promised to always be with me and never forsake me, and one who has promised to come again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Thank you now, Father, for your presence. Thank you, Father, for your word, and for even, Father, for this gift of pain, as Philip Yancey once called it. C.S. Lewis observed it. For in all that it brings us hurt, it also brings us an anticipation that it will not always be this way. That in fact you have come and secured our salvation, and you have promised to come again, and you have promised to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall no longer be a part of our vocabulary. And we welcome that day. Until it comes, Father, help us be careful with one another. Help us be kind in one another's presence. Help us be engaging to those who are hurting. Let us not, Father, walk away because we are scared or feel awkward or any of those things. Let us enter into the life and the grief and the suffering and the pain that others are feeling so that this church, Father, may in fact truly be the healing station that you wish it to be. In the name of our great God and Savior, I pray for his sake. Amen.
I'll ask if you would to stand as we sing 435 in your hymnals, "I Need Thee Every Hour."
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.
Four greatest words in the English language: I need the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this has not been easy. And I thank you for your people. They have listened and reflected. And even as we sit together in small groups and discuss these things, may your spirit of grace overshadow us, Father, and give us an authenticity and a humility that brings us all together under the common bond of a need for Christ. Dismiss us now with your blessing, and we'll thank you. In the great name of Jesus, we ask this, and for his sake, amen. Go in peace.